But I want you to open up your Bibles with me this morning to Luke 13. To Luke 13, we're going to look at verses 10 through 17 this morning. But before we look at the text today, I want to just take a moment to sort of address the elephant that's in the room. I've had several folks ask me this week or text me this week asking if I was going to preach a sermon regarding the fiasco that has unfolded in our country. And no, really. And I will probably preach directly to the state of our nation at some point in the near future, because it needs to be done. But I want to wait until the court battles and the investigation into the documented voter fraud and multiple voting irregularities all over our nation are complete and, you know, the results are certified and all that good stuff. This morning, I'll just say this. You know, what do you think? What do you think? I'll just say this. I'm personally sickened. Really, I'm sickened at the brazen and unashamed display of open corruption and dishonesty and shamelessness in our nation. I really am. And I'm saddened by the utter destruction, really, of any trust at all in the semblance of fair and free elections in our nation ever again in its future. Simply for the sake of what? For the sake of raw, depraved, and partisan grasping for power. Right? But let me counsel you, beloved. I'm not surprised, and you shouldn't be either. You shouldn't be either. This kind of thing is inevitable in a nation of depraved sinners. It's inevitable. This sort of thing always happens. Corruption reveals itself in every nation made up of depraved sinners. Now look, I would be overjoyed if integrity all of a sudden broke out in our land like COVID has. I would be great. But I'm not going to hold my breath. Ultimately, beloved, listen, my hope, and I hope yours too, is not in this nation, and it's not in this government, and it's not in the will or the wisdom or the uprightness of the American people. And it's not even in the results of this election, whatever they eventually may be. My hope alone, beloved, exclusively, is in Jesus Christ as King and in His kingdom. And if your hope is anywhere else, listen to me, it is tragically misplaced. If you think the ends justify the means, you're a fool. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34 tells us this, that righteousness exalts a nation. Righteousness lifts a nation up, right? And it's clear that this nation is profoundly lacking in righteousness, isn't it? True righteousness is found only in Christ, and only in union with Him by faith, and only in that faith that is evidenced by righteous conduct. Unfortunately, here's what's happened in our nation. In a most public way, this nation has been weighed and it has been found wanting, to use the words of Daniel. Thank God. Thank God that we belong to another kingdom. Thank God that we belong to a kingdom of perfect righteousness that is ruled with perfect integrity and holiness, a kingdom that's everlasting, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shakes the heavens and the earth, but whose kingdom remains unshaken. Right? And because that's true, what do? Here's what we do. We offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire, right? So that's my initial statement. And we'll talk more about our nation in the future. Let's go back to Luke 13. Here's where we are in this text. I want you to dial in with me today. I want you to dig deep with me into this text. In this text that we're going to read in just a moment, here's what we're going to see. We're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And this time, for the last time, this is the last time He's going to preach in the synagogue in the Gospel of Luke. And yet He's there. He's there yet again to provoke conflict. He's there yet again to draw a line. He's there yet again to perform an undeniable miracle. And as we're going to see, at the heart of this text, what I want you to see is the profound, life-altering difference between dead religion and truly encountering the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's stand together. And let's read this text together, and then we're going to pray. And then we're going to get into these holy words. Look at it. Starting in verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, you are so worthy to receive our praise. You're so worthy to receive glory from us because you have given us the gift of inestimable price. You have given to us your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to be our King, to be our Redeemer, to be our Intercessor, to be our Shepherd. You have given us the greatest need of our souls. Jesus, you are great. It is our great honor and thankful privilege to be able to call you Lord, to be able to call you Master, to be able to call you our King. I pray that you would use this time to magnify to the greatest degree before our eyes and in our hearts and in our ears, the glory, Lord Jesus, of who you are. I pray that these words that have been preserved for us and inscribed by Luke through the power of the Holy Spirit would bring to us life in all of its dimensions. I pray that as we think about these words, I pray that as we consider the ramifications of this text, that you would draw us out of ourselves, that we would be enraptured with the beauty and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would come to a greater degree of awe and a greater degree of wonder and a greater degree of faith than we had at the beginning of this day. And I pray, Lord God, for those who are in our midst who do not know you. You know them. You know the truthfulness, the reality, the sincerity of every heart in this room, of every heart in all of creation. You know. And I am praying, Lord God, that you would bring your truth and the beauty of Christ to bear even upon the most hardened heart in our midst. Make us, Lord God, to rejoice greatly in what we see and what we hear and in all of the things, Lord Jesus, that you have done and you continue to do. Fill me with your Spirit. Make me just an instrument in your hands. Use me for your eternal glory, I pray, in your blessed name. Amen. Beloved, you ever noticed how full of conflict the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ really was? You ever been struck by that? Have you ever thought about that for a little bit? Really, the Prince of Peace, right? The only mediator between God and man did not enjoy a peaceful ministry, did he? Not at all. Controversy trailed him wherever he went. Opposition was always lurking around the corner, ready to raise its ugly head. He was always saying things and doing things that offended people, sometimes on purpose. He, you know, his ministry was not this passive, pastoral, bohemian, relaxed ministry, right? It wasn't this, you know, Francis Schaeffer, LaBrie kind of just hanging out on the hillside. It was warfare. And ironically, his battles were not with raw pagans, were they? And we don't see Jesus duking it out with Greek philosophers or with the Arab moon worshipers, do we? It was always the Jewish religious crowd. It was always those purveyors of dead religion. And why was that? Why was it that the Lord's ministry among his own ethnic people was marked by such conflict and such trouble? I'll tell you why. You want to know why? Here's why. Because truth always provokes intense hatred in those who traffic in lies and in those who want to believe in lies. Doesn't it? Truth bugs people. Truth gets under people's skin. Listen, people don't like uncomfortable truth that shakes them up and confronts them. They would rather be told pleasant fiction that makes them comfortable. Isn't it true? For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The carnal mind, beloved, is in enmity with God. It doesn't want to hear God's truth. It's hostile to God. It's rebellious toward the truth. And by the nature of his preaching, and by the nature of the way that his life embodied divine truth, the Lord Jesus Christ unavoidably created conflict in a world that is enmeshed in lies and deceit, where truth is not welcome, and where dead religion flourishes. He was an irritant in every way. Even, think about it, even as he brought fallen men and women to peace with God, even as he advanced the kingdom of God's grace to sinners, and his gift of eternal life, even as he marched toward the cross where he would fulfill the holy demands of the redemption of his church through his vicarious suffering and through his wrath-bearing sacrifice and his resurrection from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, generated conflict. But it didn't end with just him. His true apostles, his faithful ones, that's who I'm talking about, not Judas, right? But the faithful apostles, they were hated, they were persecuted, and all of them, save for one, were martyred for preaching the truth. The early church was relentlessly targeted for persecution, for torture, and for extermination. It was the same throughout history. As Christians have always been in conflict with nearly every power in the world at one time or another. Christians are still dying for the gospel, still dying for Christ all over the world and in our own nation. Relentless pressures come to bear upon true Christianity to try to marginalize and push the truth of God out of public discourse and out of public influence with such a fierceness it's unmatched, really, against any other religion. And it's not going to end there. Truth always brings conflict because people by nature love falsehood. They love it. Just lie to me, baby. Tell me lies. Tell me sweet little lies, right? There's a reason that was a number one song. Because it's the echo of the human heart. And as we see in this text again, I love this. Jesus does not shrink away from conflict, does he? Does he? He's not like so many of these internet guys that bow down and bootlick to anybody who, you know, shakes, you know, the rattle hard enough. The Lord Jesus Christ, listen, man, he did not run away from conflict at all. In fact, he provoked it. He made no bones about going on the offensive against dead religion. Not at all. And you know what? His target quite often was the way that the dead religion of Pharisaical Judaism had corrupted and wrecked the Sabbath. Right? Right? Don't we see Jesus provoking them a lot on the Sabbath? Yeah, we do. Why was that? Just think about this with me for a moment, okay? Because this is important before we get into the text. Think about what we know. The formal Judaism of Jesus' day was completely corrupted and apostate, okay? Let's not pretend that people were actually getting spiritually edified by, you know, Pharisaical Judaism. They weren't. Just like people will say, well, you know, you can go to some places and hear the word blah, 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 and blah, blah, blah. Even though it's so dead, blah, 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 you get blah, blah. No, you don't. Let's just stop with that whole foolishness of you can go where Christ is not worshipped and be edified. Just stop. It was dead. It was dead and it was apostate. And rather than the pure Jewish faith that saw in the Old Testament the fulfillment of God's promise for the rescue and redemption of his people coming in the Messiah and recognize that Messiah in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, as embodied by people like, say, Zechariah and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary and Simeon and Anna, John the Baptist, the disciples as their spiritual eyes were progressively enlightened. What formal Judaism had done was it had descended into a dead religion of works righteousness, right? It had descended into this religion of ritualistic morality, this system of reimagined and redefined and reillustrated commandments by which you could supposedly make yourself right with God and pleasing with him and thereby render your need for a Savior Messiah obsolete. That's how pernicious it was. It's not just that they were wrong. It's that Pharisaical Judaism removed the need for the true Savior Messiah. Do you see it? Maybe the best description of dead religion came from the Lord Jesus Christ when he confronted the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. And he said these words, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines, as the truth of God, the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." In other words, you're really good at getting rid of the word of God and introducing your made-up theology. And the centerpiece of their tradition, the very symbol of their false system of dead religion, was their Sabbath observance, which they had embellished with endless man-made rules and regulations by which you pleased God and you won his blessing and by all means you avoided work. Their Sabbath observance, with all of its worthless rules, was the symbol and the centerpiece of their dead religion. And that's exactly why the Lord repeatedly, deliberately assaulted their Sabbath sensibilities. You see it? If he could expose the deadness and the corruption of their Sabbath observance, he exposes the deadness of their religion. Right? And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does this morning in this text. Let's look at it. And let's start by looking at this divine invasion into dead religion. Start with verse 10 where Luke tells us this. Look what he says. "Now, he was preaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath." Full stop. Let's stop there. Let's just sit here for a second and think about what's being said, okay? Because this is important. This is significant. Like I said earlier, listen, this is the last time. It's the last record that we have in Luke's gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And from this point on, he's not going to teach in the synagogues anymore. Well, why? What's up? Well, here's why. Quite simply, the synagogue rulers decided that enough was enough. They were sick of it. They were tired of his teaching. At first, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was an attraction. He was a curiosity. He was a marvel, you know. But his message and the way that he was, you know, taught with such authority and taught truth that was contrary to their traditions and raised all kinds of questions, man, it was grating on their spiritual sensibilities. It was really bugging them. His message of God's grace, his call to repentance from sin and dead works, to faith in him as Messiah, the fact that he would stand up, as Gretch read earlier, and read from Isaiah and say, "Hey, everything that the Messiah is supposed to do, I'm doing it. These words are fulfilled in your hearing." It bugged them. They couldn't stand it. This, his message of you know, the reality of personal human sinfulness and the damning sins of self-righteous and religious pride and his promise to come and judge those who refused to confess him as Lord, really basically is refuting of their dead religion and the warning of judgment against it. It was increasingly unwelcome to their stiffened and hardened hearts. I mean, how long do you think John MacArthur would make it in a pulpit swap at Joel Osteen's church? Or J.D. Greer's? Right? I mean, how long? Or Andy Stanley's? Right? What? A week? 10 minutes? I mean, you gotta understand what most of the synagogues were like at this time. Let me just kind of tell you. Not all of them, most of them. They were very much like what you see happening today in contemporary, unfaithful, big evangelicalism, big Eva, right? It's the same kind of thing taking place, where the Word of God gets read, kind of, and then, you know, it gets interspersed in a sermon, kind of, with a bunch of different, you know, translations and a different paraphrases to find the exact word that you want to use to kind of promote your little message that you're going with. And it's not rightly interpreted and applied. Man, even Kanye West can recognize this, right? And instead of the word being taught in all of its purity, it gets twisted and it gets abused to teach the traditions of that particular dead religion, right? Right? Rejecting and ignoring the plain life-giving truth of God in order to establish your dead doctrines. That's exactly what was going on in the synagogue. Sure, they read the Word of God. They just didn't rightly interpret it or apply it. And they were going through the motions and they were worshiping God in vain. And it was that way in this very synagogue. It would have remained forever that way, in fact, had not God in the flesh made his appearance and his presence known. And man, did he ever. Watch this, verse 11. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. I get the picture. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of his teaching. And the idea, what behold is saying here, the idea is that in the midst of his teaching, in hobbles this bent over woman. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody with this kind of condition. There's a gentleman in our hometown that had this. When we went home, you know, a couple years ago for my dad's, or no, it was actually for Gretchen's dad's funeral a year ago. When we went home for that, he came, you know, and to the visitation. And basically the picture is this. You're bent over like this. Your back is fused and you can't even look at anybody. I mean, it just, you walk like this. That's the idea. That's the picture here. Here comes this woman. We don't know a great deal about her, but what we do know is compelling and it's important. First of all, here's what we do know about her. She's a true believer in the God of Israel. She's a true believer in the Lord God. Why do I say that? Here's why. Because the Lord Jesus Christ describes her in verse 16 how? As a what? A daughter of Abraham, right? Right? And that's significant. He's not just using this phrase to say that she's a Jewess. Duh, of course she is, right? That's not it. He's using this phrase in the same way that he used it when he told the Pharisees that they were not the true children of Abraham because they hated him and sought to kill him. Remember that? Remember when they were trying to kill Jesus and he said, you guys aren't, and they were like, oh, we're sons of Abraham. He said, you're not sons of Abraham. You're not. Because if you're sons of Abraham, you do what Abraham did and you're not doing what Abraham did. He rejoiced to see my day and, well, you guys, not so much. Right? Even though they were ethnic Jews, they weren't true children of Abraham. On the contrary, you know, on the flip side, he's using this phrase to say, this woman is a daughter of Abraham in the fullest spiritual sense. Meaning that she had faith in Abraham's God, that she was inheritor of the promise of God that he would bless the descendants of Abraham, and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. How? By the coming of a Messiah, right? So the first thing we got to see is here in the midst, here in this house of dead worship, behold, there's one true believer at least. But this true daughter of Abraham was afflicted. This true daughter of Abraham was afflicted by a messenger of Satan. She was in bondage to, physical bondage to, this spirit, this disabling spirit that had bent her in two and forced her face to the ground like a beast. Unable to straighten herself. She'd suffered horribly for 18 years. Think about that. 18 years. Just think about that for a moment, right? 15 minutes of joy goes like this. 15 minutes of agony feels like 10 hours, right? Right? 18 years. 18 years. Her beauty and her dignity were marred. She was probably in constant pain. She was unable to look up, face, you know, to the ground. Her muscles atrophied. Her back a fused mess. Self-conscious, the object of people's gossip and murmuring. How do I say that? Here's how I say that. You remember the Jewish theology. What was it? If something bad happened to you, it's because of what? Secret sin. No doubt she'd prayed for relief and healing from the Lord, but it had never come. Imagine how she must have struggled. Imagine how she must have struggled spiritually and emotionally. Imagine what that must have been like, struggling every day against depression and against giving up. Imagine how hard it was just simply to exist. To work or to bathe or to clean or to carry water or to sleep. Just to survive in this state must have been horrible. But here she is in worship. You see that? Here she is in worship. On the Sabbath, in the synagogue. She didn't use her condition, you know, as a reason to give up her faith, did she? Well, God has never healed me of this, and so I'm not going to worship God anymore. I've heard people say things like that, and so have you. That's not this woman. She doesn't use it as an excuse to cease from attending the public worship of God, despite the fact that the synagogue she went to was dead. It was a dead church, right? In spite of her suffering and her infirmity, in spite of the whispers in the gospel, despite the deadness of the synagogue and the emptiness of the regular preaching there, despite what was probably an expectation, listen, that nothing would ever change. There she was, in the synagogue on the Sabbath. But this day she would not merely be going to a house of dead religion. Today, she would encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it, starting in verse 12. This is beautiful. It's beautiful. When Jesus saw her, he called her over to her, called her over and said to her, "Woman, you're freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. I love this. In walks this woman, or hobbles this woman. And the Lord Jesus Christ sees her. And he doesn't see her in the way, the same way that everybody else saw her. Or the way, for instance, that the ruler of the synagogue saw her, as just some woman with, you know, some hidden sin. He saw her. He saw her. In fact, Spurgeon describes it in this way. He says, "We're not to think that he saw her in the same common way as I see one of you. But he read every line of her character and history, every thought of her heart, every desire of her soul. Nobody had told him that she'd been bound 18 years, but he knew all about it. How she came to be bound, what she had suffered during that time, how she had prayed for healing, how the infirmity still pressed upon her. In 1 minute, he had read her history and understood her case. He saw her. In fact, he was there that day for her. And moved with compassion and with a heart of mercy and with a bold determination to deliver this daughter of Abraham out of the crowd in the room, he called her to himself. All attention, all focus goes on her. The person that most likely everybody else there just sought to kind of ignore because she was a distraction. All the attention goes on her. And he calls her to himself. She couldn't stand upright. She couldn't gracefully present herself before him. She couldn't, you know, walk up and bow. She was already bowed and broken. She couldn't even move quickly. But she could come as she was. Bent and broken as she was, and she did. And as she moved toward the Lord Jesus Christ, as she labored to bring her broken shell to him, she heard him say, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And she felt the warm touch of his hands as she encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, as she encountered love and grace and truth incarnate. Without a single word to the disabling spirit. Does that surprise you at all? It surprised me a little bit. Usually Jesus calls out those spirits, doesn't he? He doesn't do it here. Without a word to the disabling spirit, without even drawing attention to this oppressing spirit at all, the Lord Jesus Christ touches this woman that everyone else sought to avoid and expresses his compassion and his love. And she feels his power and strength course through her body. And she feels a miracle take place as she is made straight, as she is healed immediately, as she is restored in a moment to physical wholeness that she had not known in 18 years. It's an astonishing miracle. It's complete and it's total and it's accomplished by a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know what this represents, don't we? We have seen this kind of thing before. We've seen this already in the Gospel of Luke. Her physical healing is a powerful illustration of the might of the Lord Jesus Christ to save a soul from hell, right? Right? I mean, what he does for this daughter of Abraham in the physical sense is a picture of his sovereign work in the salvation of every sinner. In this woman, we see pictured this enslaved and oppressed sinner under the bondage, under the burden of Satan, bent under the weight of sin, robbed of dignity, the image of God defaced. But Christ intervenes and he calls that sinner by name, not just in general, by name. To himself, and the sinner comes by faith, and the Lord Jesus Christ lovingly lifts the burden of guilt and of shame, and the shame of sin, and bears it upon himself. And he transforms, and he recreates, and renews, and makes that sinner alive with irresistible power and grace. Right? It reminds me of the scene that we saw in Luke 5. When the paralyzed man was lowered down through the roof by some friends. Remember when the crowd was so big around the house, they could not get to Jesus and they ripped the roof off and they just lowered the dude down in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that? And the Lord said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And remember what happened? The scribes and the Pharisees, it says, began to question saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies and who can forgive sins but God alone? And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? And the point there is, which one is most obvious, right? Which one most obviously displays power? Because you can't see sins being forgiven. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he'd been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. Isn't that amazing? But there's more to it than that. There's more to this text than that. As wonderful as that is. In this context, what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in this moment was an indictment. A public indictment of the powerlessness and the worthlessness of dead religion. What dead religion had been unable to do in 18 years. What dead religion had been unable to comfort in 18 years. What dead religion had no interest in even accomplishing in 18 years, Jesus did in a moment. He saw her. He spoke to her. He laid his hands on her. She was instantly freed from this terrible affliction. She stood erect for the first time in 18 years. You know why? Because she encountered the Lord Jesus Christ and not merely the dead religion of the Jews. And the difference was profound, wasn't it? And how does she respond? Oh, thank you. Is that how she responds? No. What's it say? And she glorified God. You bet she did. You bet she did. Can you imagine? Can you even imagine after 18 years how she praised and glorified and magnified and exalted and rejoiced in her Lord? Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that was like? Man, if you've been saved, I hope you can. I hope you can. If you haven't slipped into dead dormancy, I hope you can realize what this is like. With her lips, with every movement, with every limb of her body, with everything that was in her, she praised God from the sole of her foot to the crown of her head. I mean, she was like one who had been delivered from death and given new life. She knew it was God in Christ that had made her well. She knew it was the touch of the Savior, her encounter with Christ that made all the difference. You know, I wonder if in that synagogue, praise like this had ever been heard before. Worship like this had ever been heard before. You know what I think? No. No. You know why I think that? Because of the impotent response of this ruler of dead religion to the most incredible miracle he'd ever seen. Take a look at it. Look at this with me. No doubt, her praise was completely unwelcome in the synagogue. The house of worship, synagogue. Stop with the worship. Dead religion, you know, prefers that everything stay measured and under control and powerless. And absent the transforming power of Christ. Let's just keep it status quo, shall we? Now, let's not get crazy in this place. Look at verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. You know what becomes obvious immediately? That dead religion has no answer for Christ. And neither does the purveyor of dead religion, the ruler of the synagogue. Get this now. He's indignant. He's upset. He's offended and he's angry at what just took place. What is wrong with this guy? Right? It's ridiculous. Here's a guy, the man, the ruler of the synagogue, who's supposed to care for the lives and the souls of the people in the synagogue. Okay? And he's just seen a woman in his congregation. This woman who had been, you know, crippled for 18 years. This woman who desperately needed the compassionate power and mercy of God released from bondage, and all he can do is get angry. No heart to pity this poor woman's condition. No eye to see the beauty of Christ's compassion. No soul to rejoice with this woman's deliverance, and no ear for the melody of her praise to God. He is joyless. He is angry. And what does he try to do? He tries to tamp out the worship that is taking place and regain control in the synagogue. Reassert his position. We can't have Jesus drawing people away. We can't have Jesus stealing the show. Talk about dead religion. In fact, this synagogue ruler is such a beta male. He's a coward. He really is. He's such a coward that he doesn't even have the courage or the integrity to address the Lord Jesus Christ, who just shook everything up. Do you notice that? He doesn't speak to the Lord. He doesn't say anything to Lord Jesus Christ because he doesn't have any answer for Jesus. Instead, what does he do? He directs his remarks to the people. Now, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. You need to come on a different day. This is some kind of work, and work is bad. It's forbidden on the Sabbath. And so come on another day to get healed, but not on the Sabbath. Really? By who? By him? By him? What had dead religion ever done for these people? Like there was any other person with the power of God in that building who could work miracles on just any old day when the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't there. Realize that? This is just ridiculous. He sees this miracle and all he can do is lecture everyone on how it's the wrong day for one. Right? He only exposed the impotence of his dead religion. In fact, this guy unknowingly stands as a testimony to the very truth that apart from the grace of God to change his spiritually dead heart, the fallen man or woman is in a constant state of hostility towards God, of animosity and dislike towards God, so much so that even when the Lord Jesus Christ performs an undeniable miracle that points to him as the Son of God, he deliberately chooses to refuse to see the truth. This breaks our Sabbath rules. This must stop immediately. There's no room here for a miraculous work of God. Man, I would have just been like, dude, shut up and go sit in the corner. How does Jesus respond? Jesus does not respond like a coward. He does not respond in tolerance ease. In other words, Jesus is no mealy-mouthed preacher who misapplies judge not lest you be judged. Right? He's not that guy. He's not one of those mealy-mouthed fakers who says, well, you have your truth and I have my truth and blah, 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 the truth, the loop truth. He doesn't do that. The synagogue ruler and the others there and everybody who agreed with him were wrong. They were dead wrong. And he condemned them for it. Oh, it's so uncouth. Right. Luke tells us again in verses 15 and 16, look, and the Lord answered him, you hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Don't you think this is the right time? You hypocrites! What a bunch of soul-destroying drivel you just said, Mr. Ruliger of the synagogue guy. He points out the lovelessness, the heartlessness of these dead religious fools. They care more about their animals than they do about this woman. Right? They're hypocrites. Why? Because they cared more about their animals. Their investment. Because that's what animals were. Than they did about this woman. Or than they did about God in the flesh. Watering your animals. That's not work. But healing a woman, healing a true believer in the God of Abraham who's been bound by Satan for 18 years is a violation of your Sabbath rules. I mean, it would be comical if it weren't so tragic. If you care for your animals on the Sabbath day because it's merciful and they need fed and watered, how much more should you rejoice that a woman who's been in bondage to Satan has been delivered on the day of worship? Should Satan bind her one more day? Oh, because it's the Sabbath, so let's wait till, you know, the next day? Isn't the supposed assembly of God's people on the Sabbath day the most suitable, the most wonderful place for her to be delivered by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, what's the Sabbath for anyway? The Sabbath was given to Israel for what? It's to be the happiest and most blessed day of the week. It was to be a day to rest from their hardscrabble existence and to enjoy God and His mercy and His grace and for God to enjoy His people and bless His people and for Christ to touch His people. And if your dead religion doesn't allow for that, it's worthless. How filled this world is with dead religion. With worthless, ineffective, empty traditions of men devoid of Christ. Think about it. You got Catholicism. Oh, he's not going there. Yes, I am. You've got Catholicism with its mass and its seven sacraments and its veneration of Mary and its utter ignorance regarding the true Christ. You've got Islam with its five pillars and Buddhism with its eightfold path and Mormonism with its moral code and the golden plates from the supposed angel Moroni. And you've got modern, you know, unbiblical evangelicalism with all of its emphasis on trying harder and doing better, with all of its cult of self-improvement and earning God's favor and His blessing, with all of it self-focused and self-exalted pandering to fallen men's desires and utterly devoid of the presence and the power and the central reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're satisfied. They're satisfied as long as they've got numbers, as long as they've got people, as long as they've got influence, as long as they've got adherence and outward conformity from everybody. And it's all dead religion. All of it. It's devoid of truth. It's devoid of real spiritual transformation and power. And here's why. It's because it's devoid of the presence of God. And it's devoid of the very real presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just going through the motions, man. That's all it is. The problem with dead religion, beloved, is not just that it's wrong. Oh, it's just an error. That's not the reason. That's not the biggest deal. It's that it's dead and it's killing to the soul. It can't give life. And so it leaves people in their helpless estate. That's what's wrong with dead religion. And the Lord Jesus Christ, I love it. He takes the sledgehammer of divine truth to their dead religion and demolishes it. He takes the sledgehammer of divine truth to their worthless Sabbath rules and to their religion devoid of God. And Luke tells us in verse 17, listen, this is great. And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. All the Lord's adversaries, synagogue rulers and everybody who agreed with him, they were all humiliated. They were shamed. They were unmasked and stripped of their spiritual pretense. And the impotence and the callousness of their dead religion was exposed for everybody to see, right? But the common people in the synagogue, well, they were delighted. This is awesome. They rejoiced in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ had rescued this woman. They rejoiced at the glorious things, plural. Did you see that? The glorious things, plural, that were done by him. What? Well, they rejoiced at, I guess, his teaching and this miracle and his presence, but maybe even things that aren't recorded for us here. Right? They rejoiced because in this house of dead religion, they unexpectedly encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything changed in an instant. Didn't it? Beloved, don't miss the heart of this text. There's a lot of things you can look at here, but the heart of this text, the very heart of this text, is the profound, life-altering difference between dead religion and truly, personally encountering the living Lord Jesus Christ. So many people, corporately and individually, whether out of tradition, you know, because I was raised this way, or out of ignorance of the truth, or out of stubborn resistance to the truth, and because they really do love their sin so much, They try to satisfy themselves with dead religion. They try to soothe their conscience with dead religion, with dead spirituality that is devoid of a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. They just try to satisfy themselves with what's not real. Whether it's in the false religions and cults that I mentioned before, or in Christless forms of Christianity, they emphasize, you know, moral principles or religious rituals or outward conformity and going through the motions and agreeing to a certain set of religious dogmas, maybe just going to church, pursuing self-improvement, and it's all dead because it's all devoid of Christ. Real, true, living religion is personally encountering and responding to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Everybody look at me right now. Christ is not an ideology. Do you understand? Christianity is not just another religion. It's not just an ideology. It's not, you know, a philosophy. It's not a better way of living. And it's not a cause. Okay? Don't insult Christianity by saying it's a cause. It's not. Christ isn't an ideology or philosophy or cause. He is the living Lord and Savior. He's the King of glory. He's a living being. He's the living God that you must personally encounter. He is the Savior of sinners who commands you to repent and believe in Him as your Redeemer and as the one who's paid the penalty of your sins and who will give you forgiveness, but who will be your judge if you continue in unbelief. He's the shepherd, if you're a believer, who leads you and compels you to follow Him. He's the Lord who commands you with His word and calls you to obey Him. He's the lover of your soul who compels your devotion to Him by His love. He's the master who calls you to be His disciple, who calls you to deny yourself and to take up your cross daily and follow Him. Not just in a spiritual sense, but in an imaginary sense, but in a very real sense. Follow Him. He's the intercessor who compels you to pray in fellowship with Him and to come to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. He's the way in whose steps you are to follow. He's the teacher, the very embodiment of truth, who speaks to you through His word and renews your mind rather than allowing you to continue to lean on your own wisdom and your understanding, which is worthless. He is the resurrection and the life who gives life to your weary soul and makes you a partaker of the divine nature. He is the vine from which you draw strength and spiritual sustenance to bear fruit in His kingdom. Listen, knowing Christ personally is eternal life. Encountering Christ personally is eternal life. That's what eternal life is. That's what Christianity is, okay? It's knowing Him profoundly and deeply and in reality as He has revealed Himself in the pages of Scripture, as He's revealed Himself today. That's real and living religion. In Him we live, for Him and through Him we exist. Christ in you is the hope of glory. If you're a Christian, you can say with Paul, Christ lives in me. Jesus is not some dead religion. He's not some core value. He's not some cause. He's a living person who must be known and loved and worshipped and enthroned and experienced and served from a heart that's been gripped with His glory. Listen, real, true, living religion is personally encountering and responding to the Lord Jesus Christ, the person, not the idea. It's also very personal, isn't it? Isn't it? What marks your life? Is it dead religion or personal, ongoing, faith-filled encounter and response to the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, there's an old saying that what a man fishes for, that he's most likely to catch. Right? What that means is this. If you come here merely to salve your conscience with dead religion, you most likely will be able to some degree, but eventually you're going to be really uncomfortable. If you come here to find fault, you'll find plenty. If you come here to keep up appearances, okay, you'll keep it intact yet another week. But if you come here determined to find Christ, it'll be your fault alone if you go away without finding Him. You hear me? If you come here to find Christ, it will be your fault alone if you go away without finding him. He is what you desperately need. What I desperately need. And listen, whether you've been a Christian for 5 months or 5 or 10 or 20 or 80 years, or whether you still need to be rescued from the judgment that your sins deserve, you need Christ. Not religion. Not a good sermon. Not, you know, a chance to sing. All those things are empty if they do not point you to Christ. Come to Christ himself. Not a religion. Not an idea or philosophy. Not a set of theological truths to which you assent. Not to moral improvement. Come to Christ the person. The only Savior and Lord of rescued sinners. And you won't be disappointed. Let's pray together. Father, I am grateful to you that you preserved these words through the pen of Luke for us this day. And I pray that you would draw a clear distinction in our hearts and in our minds of every single person here between dead religion and the Lord Jesus Christ. Between dead religion and our living Savior. I pray that you would bring these words to bear in all of our hearts. For the believers, for my brothers and sisters here, I pray that you would keep us ever mindful that what we are doing here is not merely upholding certain theological statements as being true. We are not just showing our allegiance to a cause. We are not confessing our belief in an ideology. We are seeking to serve a person, to honor a person, to love and know and enjoy a person, the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from sin and brought us into eternal life. Remind us of that. Remind us of that and draw us back when we so easily can get sidetracked or distracted or whatever. Make our focus to be on Christ. Yes, grateful, Lord God, for all of the, you know, all of the ordinances you've given to us, and grateful, Lord God, for your word and for the ability to study it and for the ability, Lord God, to dig into your truth and for the ability to pray, but let it never become impersonal for any of us who know Christ as Lord. And Father, I'm praying for the people here in this room who need to realize that religion doesn't save a soul. Dead religion damns it. And that the only one who can save is Christ. And I pray you'll compel them to respond to the promise of life in Christ. I pray you will compel them to be honest about their sinfulness before you, to be honest about the judgment that they deserve, to confess their own wickedness and filth, to feel the weight of their sin, and to see the provision that you have made in Christ, who came into this world and took upon himself human flesh and lived a sinless and a perfect life in the place and on behalf of everyone that he would redeem, who suffered and bled and died on the cross and suffered the wrath of Father God against him for the sins of everyone whom he would ever redeem, who died and then rose 3 days later to prove that his work of salvation not only was effective, not only was powerful, but was fully pleasing, Father, in your sight. I pray that you would compel them to come and confess their need for a Savior and pray, Christ, save me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Exalt Jesus in our eyes, Father, I pray. In his holy name, amen.